We are working our way through the book of Romans, and we are here in this section, verses 18 through 25 of Romans chapter 8. Beloved, it is the word of the Lord as it is read this day, and so out of reverence and respect for God's word, as you are able, let's stand. I remind you, the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to the Christian church at Rome. And here he is writing in Romans 8, beginning with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Beloved, the word of the Lord. May we pray again. Now, our God, would you grant us blessing in great grace as we give heed to the preaching of your holy scripture. We ask, our God, that you would bless it. We pray that you would accomplish your holy purposes through the preaching of this, your word. We pray that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be honored by what is declared this day, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Work in our hearts, O God, we ask. Redeem us this day. Sanctify our souls, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As we have looked previously at this passage, we have identified from verse 24 the topic of gospel hope. We are looking at the hope that is ours as Christians, the hope that is ours as the Church of Jesus Christ, because of that gospel that is ours as a matter of faith in Him. We have noted a few things by now. You can see that in the outline that has been provided for you in your bulletin. We have considered the nature of such a hope that is centered in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll recall that the hope of the gospel is not like what we think of in terms of a humanistic, worldly sort of hope, but the hope of the gospel is set in a certainty and is absolutely secure in Christ. We have considered its ground in verse 18. We have also then looked at, begun to look at its beneficiaries, who benefits from such a gospel hope. And Paul lays out for us these objects of such hope: the created order and the recreated Christian. We've begun looking at the recreated order from verse 19, and we have noted that the language that Paul uses here describes what we think of as nature, the animate creation around us, the living things, with the exception of angels and men, and of course the inanimate creation, which has to do with non-living sorts of things as we would think about it. We have noted that the created order looks to and longs for the coming of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the sons of God, doing so in its own ineffectiveness. We've considered that from verse 20, how the created order has been subjected to futility and to corruption as a consequence of the sin and the covenant breaking of Adam and Eve in the garden. Then as we look at verse 21, we recognize that creation, that nature longs for the coming of Christ and the consummation of the ages in its own associated sense of redemption, we might say. Look at verse 21. Paul says, let's start with verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is, according to the scriptures, an inseparable connection between man and creation. We have noted that that connection can consist of dust to dust, as the scriptures would speak. That's a reference, of course, to the physical existence, to our bodies, the corporeal nature of our being. But there's also, we could say, a spiritual level at which men and nature have a certain connection. We have defined it this way, that fallen man cannot dwell in a holy paradise. That's one of the reasons why Adam and Eve were removed from Eden. In their sinfulness, in their fallenness, they could not remain in a place of holiness and righteousness. So they were removed from Eden, and they were turned out into a world that had been subjected to fallenness, a futility, and a corruption that matches now their spiritual condition as well. Conversely, we need to think in terms then that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ recreated man as a matter of faith, recreated man in the righteousness of Christ cannot live in a fallen creation. That truth of the gospel then, you see, necessitates the recreation of the created order itself. This is what the Apostle Peter is writing about. This is what he's thinking about when he has that great passage in chapter 3 of his second letter, beginning in verse 10. Peter says, "The day of the Lord," which is what we're talking about here, "will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" There is an important question to consider. "Looking for," just like the creation is, "and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see, Peter is saying that the created order is going to be purged with fire, as it were. That it is going to be purified, that it is going to be recreated, it is going to be renewed. It is going to be renewed into a condition that is commensurate with and consistent with a renewed people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel renewal, therefore, you see, demands a renewal of the creation and the created order. Now, in writing about these things in verse 21, Peter uses this phrase, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He is talking about the people of God being set free from slavery to corruption, and creation being set free in a similar way. This is language, again, that Paul is using that talks about the day of our full redemption. It's language that refers to the day of our completed salvation. That is to say, we whom God has adopted as his children through faith in Christ and his gospel have been and definitively will be set free from the slavery to sin and corruption, which slavery we have brought upon ourselves in sin and rebellion. What is it that we have learned at the beginning here of Romans chapter 8? If you look at verse 2, Paul has written, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," which is just another way of saying the gospel, "has set you free from the law of sin and death." We have been set free from our bondage to sin and the corruption that is a part of our spiritual nature, and we are being recreated after the image of God's Son by means, then, you see, of this redemptive freedom, the full experience of which comes to us in the day of the Lord. We will share in Christ's own glory as his inheritors, and the created order is longing eagerly for that day, for it will be the day of their recreation as well. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. We are children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, and that, of course, in Christ. So here's what Paul is talking about in this chapter. As glorified saints in Christ, we must have a glorified environment. As those who have been set free through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must have a home that is set free from sin and corruption. As the righteous in Christ, we must inhabit a place where righteousness dwells. Being new creatures in Christ, there must be a new creation by Christ that is consistent with our recreation. So in verse 20, remember, as we looked at this last week, when Paul says that nature, the created order, was subjected to futility and corruption, that verb was subjected, in the Greek text, is a passive verb, meaning nature had nothing to do with this. This was a work of God. You remember we talked about that? Conversely, then, in verse 21, what Paul is saying is that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. And that verb, to be set free, is also passive in the Greek text, meaning this is nothing that nature does on its own. But this too, then, you see, is a work of God. And it is this renewal, it is this recreation that is the hope of the gospel for those who are heirs of Christ as a matter of faith, and for the created order that is connected in this way to the spiritual condition of men. Thanks be to God. But there's a question that I think is inherent here, and that question is this. Is there a contradiction here? Is there a contradiction with what Paul is writing and what Paul is saying here? We live as a fallen people, as a people of faith. We're in process of renewal and redemption, looking for the day of its completion, but we live as a fallen, redeemed people in a fallen, created order, and yet we observe in this fallen world around us incredible things, do we not? We observe wonderful beauty in the world, grandeur, things that we would consider to be awe-inspiring and magnificent. You can find these things in the mountains or perhaps in the ocean or when you look up into the stars of the sky. And it's a wonder to behold in this fallen world, isn't it? I remember years ago, my family and I were at the New Mexico State Fair here in Albuquerque, and we were in the cattle barn. Somebody who grew up on a farm has to go to the cattle barn with my wife and my children, and there was a cow in there that was in labor and was in the process of giving birth. And growing up on a cattle farm, I've pulled, I don't know how many calves, but I knew my kids hadn't seen anything like this necessarily before, and so I said, well, let's stand here and watch for a while. And after a few minutes, there was about 12 or 15 people who had come by and were standing there watching this whole thing go on. When time came and the calf was fully delivered, all these people started clapping. What are they clapping about? Well, it was all U City people who've never seen things like this before, who were moved by it, and they were in wonder and awe at this process of the birth of life. That's the world that we live in. We experience in a fallen nature and a fallen creation. We experience pleasure, and we experience awe and things of wonder. Go to almost any restaurant in Albuquerque on any evening, and you'll find it's almost always full. People enjoying themselves in the midst of our existence here in this world and enjoying the fruit of nature. Or have you never been caught up in witnessing somebody who is playing, who is a musical genius, and you're moved by that? Most people are moved by Mike Noonan's singing. When he starts singing, they get up and they move. But this same Paul has said in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God has given us all things to enjoy. He has given us everything in this life and this world as a pleasure to us, even as a ministry to us. And so how then can the Bible say that this world is subjected to futility and enslaved to corruption? Isn't there a disconnect there? Isn't there a contradiction somehow? Remember, we saw last week the word futility means vanity, inability, a failure to meet the goal, which is to say the world as we know it today is not, I'm not sure exactly even how to say this, it's not quite as effective perhaps or as efficient as God originally created it to be. It doesn't do everything and fully function in every way that perhaps it was originally ordered to do. The word corruption that describes the fallenness of nature around us, the word corruption means deterioration, perishable, decay, all of which describes in general the universe as we know it today. Science tells us that the sun, which is our solar system's star, is eventually going to burn itself out. We all know that animals in nature grow old and they die. We know that plants wither and decay. I have a huge ash tree in my backyard at my house that I think was originally planted when the house was built some 60 years ago. And I'm starting to get a little bit concerned about when it gets old and gets weak, and is it going to fall over? It would destroy our house or our neighbors' houses. This is the way of the world. Isaiah talks about going the way of all flesh, which is a deterioration, a decay, because of corruption that is a part of this fallen nature. Jesus talks about it this way in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy." Even Jesus is talking about a world in its futility, a nature in its corruption. When people's clothing was mostly made of wool, rather than the materials that we have today. You're always concerned about moths or other bugs getting in. You know, that's where all the mothball stuff comes from. Or rust is this natural process somehow by which metal begins to deteriorate and decay and degenerate. That's the world in which we live. That's the nature in its fallenness. We have to wonder, was this true in the created order of Genesis chapter 2? Was that a world of deterioration, of decay, of corruption? The scriptures represent paradise of Genesis 2 as being representative of heaven, really, of new heavens and a new earth, as the Apostle Peter writes about, as we read earlier. And you can kind of look at the beginning and see kind of at least an idea of what the end is going to be like and look like on a new, recreated, purged earth under new heavens. Is there going to be decay and deterioration and corruption? See, our world is fallen, and it's all we know. It is enslaved to corruption, and it is the appropriate environment for fallen man in his sin and rebellion, and reflects the corruption of the heart and the decay of the soul without Jesus Christ. But how then can a fallen creation be so magnificent, be so enjoyable, so remarkable and awe-striking? How is that possible? It's possible because you and I can't even begin to imagine the pre-fall created order. We can't even begin to imagine what that was like. Years ago, my wife and I were in Ephesus, the biblical city of Ephesus in Turkey, and we were touring its ruins. Nobody lives in Ephesus anymore. The place has been destroyed, but the ruins are magnificent. The theater there shows what was once must have been absolutely fabulous as a facility. And the primary ruin for which Ephesus today is known is this wonderful stone carved facade of what's called the library. And you stand there and just look at this ruin in awe over the beauty of the ruin and think, what must the building itself have been like? See, that's where we are. The world that we look at today is, if you will, a ruin of the original creation of Genesis 2. As wonderful and fantastic and magnificent as it all is, it's really the rubble of fallenness that is left over from its original creation and form. And yet, in the midst of this, you remember we have learned from Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, there is enough left even in the ruin of creation to be able to communicate to all of humanity enough about who God is and what he's like so that no man is with excuse before God. Or, of course, the same Apostle Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man the things that God has provided and promised for those who love him in Christ. You can't even imagine what a new earth under new heavens is going to be like. And you cannot even imagine what the creation of Genesis 2 was all about. Here's how Jesus speaks about it in the language that he uses as we anticipate the future and the day that is coming of the fullness of our salvation. It's in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones. When Jesus returns as the Son of Man, he calls it the regeneration. Why? Because he's making everything new again. That will be the fulfillment of 2 Peter chapter 3. He will regenerate, will this King Jesus, everything and everyone, as he says, who have followed me as a matter of faith. Again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ as a matter of faith in his gospel, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And you see, this is the hope of the gospel that the created order has, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, the scripture says, recognizing it will be the regeneration when not only will we be ultimately transformed, so will the creation. And then thirdly, this gospel hope belongs to nature with an appropriate analogy. If you look at verse 22, Paul writes, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, I have to dedicate the exposition of this verse to Rita Haas, who is the primary one, I suppose, that can relate to these things at this point. But what we have in verse 22 is actually the first of a series of three instances of groaning in Romans 8. Take a look at it. Here in chapter 20, verse 22, it is the groaning of creation. If you look at verse 23, it is the groaning of Christians. And then, of course, in verse 26, there is this strange thing. It's the groaning of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, surely these three instances of groanings have a relationship with each other that we will see as we move on. But here in verse 22, the language is simply talking about the intensity of creation's hope in the gospel redemption of men. Paul says it's the whole creation that is waiting for the redemption of God's people. That is, every part of nature is involved. That there is no aspect of nature that is left out. The whole creation groans and longs with eager anxiety for the revelation of the sons of God. Now, unity is hard to come by in any group. It is rare, isn't it? I can tell you that the session of elders here in this congregation is unified. Unity is one of the things that characterizes us. We're all on the same page We all have the same issues and understandings and commitments. But even though there's unity amongst the session of elders, there's not always unanimity amongst us. For there are times when we may have disagreements on details of things. It's hard to get any kind of a group together fully, totally, completely. But here Paul is saying every element of creation, without exception, is unified in nature's gospel hope. The verbs that he uses here in verse 22 in the Greek text have a prepositional prefix, soon, which means with, which talking about how nature does this entirely together. Everything is working together, which is to simply say there is no fox, there's no mountain, there is no star in the sky that takes exception to this longing of the created order. It is absolutely unified in its groaning. It's a word that means to sigh, to lament. It means to moan. And all of that, of course, under a deep and abiding experience of great pain and heavy burden. It's the word that the deacon Stephen uses in Acts chapter 7, verse 34, to talk about the burden that the children of Israel experienced in their slavery in Egypt. They groaned under the weight of their slavery. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, talking about the groan, or there it's translated usually as the grief of church leaders and what they experience when church members refuse to submit to God or to the authority of God in his church. Paul also uses then this phrase of suffering the pain of childbirth. In the Greek text, that's actually one word that simply means travail or to suffer agony. And because of the nature of it and its meaning, it's often applied, of course, to the pain of giving birth, all of which speaks about intensity. The verbs, again, that Paul uses here to describe this pain of childbirth is in the present tense. Paul is saying this is the experience of a fallen nature and continues on. It has been all this time, been this way all this time, even, he says, quote, until now. It's the idea of going back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first broke covenant with God, and they sinned against God in their disobedience. They fell in their sin in a spiritual condition of deadness and ruin of the soul. They were chased out of the holiness of Eden into a world, a nature that itself then had been subjected to futility. And at that moment, all of nature has been writhing in birth pangs, if you will, longing for the day of renewal and regeneration. From Genesis 3, Paul writes, until now. Nothing has changed since Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago, and so you could say that this is like a woman being at the height of her birth pangs. And this has been going on nonstop for, pick a number, 10,000 years. How much would you want to get out of that? Such is the profound suffering from which fallen nature moans to be delivered. Can you relate to that? Under the gospel of Christ, in your faith, in your Christian walk, can you relate to that kind of intensity of desire for the regeneration and the return of Christ, when all things, including you, will be made new? The question is, as a Christian, do you share nature's longing for the fullness of your redemption? Do you sense in your own life the misery of your own spiritual fallenness and corruption? Do you recognize the ruin of your own soul without Christ? And do you join in nature's gospel hope for a yearning expectation for the revelation of the sons of God? Do you? Look at verse 23. Paul says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Does that describe you? Or does nature hope in gospel restoration more than you do? We should pray. Our God, as we continue to work our way through then this great book of Romans that you have inspired by your Spirit, the Apostle, to write so long ago. And we work our way through all these minute details that are associated with the gospel of your salvation. We are struck again with a wonder of what you have really done for us in Jesus. We thank you, God our Father, that you have put this plan all together and that you have initiated this. We thank you, Jesus, God the Son, that you have been willing to endure unimaginable condescension to take upon yourself our own nature that you might be our sacrifice of redemption. And we thank you, God, the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, that you now take that great work of Jesus Christ and you apply it to us and our lives. We're deeply grateful. And we worship you this day and pray that you would help us to have greater eyes with which to see and that we might long for the regeneration. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn of our praise and worship.